Well, church, I want to talk to you today about the things that are of first importance. In other words, what are the most important things? And if we were to look at our social media feed, we might get a picture of what's most important to us. The algorithms that are used to kind of feed us information, they basically are designed to give us what we actually want. And we might look at our feed and think, I don't want any of this. But it's built on what you click on, what you pause on, what you look at, what you see. And the more that you focus on a particular type of thing, the more of it that it gives you. And so your social media feed might be a pretty helpful tool to help you understand what's most important to you. If we were to look at the media, the traditional media, then of course politics is the most important thing in the world, right? Absolutely, because we see articles and videos and everything about politicians and what they say and what they do and, you know, laws that I guess are not being passed and, you know, all sorts of things going on, whether it's in Washington or at our state level or in other countries. And so maybe that would seem like that's the most important. Or maybe you think about what's most important based on just the idea of you know, where does your wallet, you know, where does your money go? If you looked at your bank record, where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? And in fact, we might be able to think of all sorts of things that are really, really important to us. But the question today is not what is really important, but what is of first importance? You know, we talk a lot about priorities in our culture too. I don't know if you guys know this, but the word prior literally refers to one. So you can't have priorities. There's one thing that comes before everything else. It is prior to all other things. And so what holds that spot in your life? You know, and maybe, you know, here's a few ideas. Maybe your health. Maybe your health is the first thing, first importance in your life. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your faith. I've got here your finances. I don't know, maybe it's your pets, maybe your dog or your cat is the most important thing in your world. I don't know, maybe. Maybe it's love, maybe it's finding that perfect someone. That's the most important thing that you have in your life. I don't know. But whatever it is, I want to talk to you today about something that, I'm going to use a word that we don't like, should be of first importance, something that should be prior to all other things. And you might be asking yourself, and I know, you know, some of you may be here for the first time, don't come often, we're so glad you're here, but maybe you're thinking, who's that guy to tell me what should be first in my life? And the answer is, I'm a nobody. But there's a somebody who does tell us what is of first importance. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's some around underneath the chairs. If you've got a smartphone, just type in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll get there, and it'll be up here on the screen. So it's a lot of ways to access this. And I'm going to look at today at a couple of verses at the beginning and a couple of verses at the end, or a few verses at the beginning and a few verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And just so you have a little background, this is a letter. So the Bible is made up of a bunch of different writings, a bunch of different books and letters and history and all sorts of different things that are in there. But this is a letter that was written by one of the early church leaders. His name was Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he was writing to a church because this church was struggling. They were struggling in their faith. They were struggling to follow Jesus. But they did believe. But they hadn't quite worked out how belief turned into action. And so Paul writes them this fairly long letter telling them about how to change and what they ought to be doing and how they should be living because the gospel is true. But at the very end of the letter, he gives them this reminder. And he says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Meaning that all the things about how you live, all the things about what you're supposed to do, all the things about how they were messing up or how they could improve their lives or how they could improve their community. He says, all of that is secondary to what I'm about to tell you. And I want to make clear to you who are here today that how you live, what you do, the mistakes or successes that you've had in your life, those are important, but they're not of first importance. What's of first importance in our life is what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's going to tell us. And I just want to tell you really quickly by reading this, what that gospel is and the impact that it has for you and for me and what it means in our lives. Does that sound good? All right. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So again, he is talking to people who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. And here's that line. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is also called Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Okay, so what is he saying about what's most important? He's saying what's most important, again, he deals with some pretty bad things in this letter. The church was doing some pretty nasty things, and there were arguments and fights, and the community was divided, and there was all sorts of inappropriate things going on. He says, look, the most important thing that we need to consider before I leave you, before I end this letter, is to remind you of the gospel. To remind you that if you want salvation, meaning eternal life with God, forgiveness of your sins, if you want to have access to the Creator, and if you want life after death, then this is the most important thing that you can hear. And he basically sets out four things. I just want to talk to you about these four things. Again, what are they? What is the importance of them to us? So when Paul says that what I received, I gave to you, that things of first importance, the first one he mentions is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, he's referring to the Bible, but he's actually referring to what we call the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. Maybe it's a part of the Bible you don't go to very much if you read your Bible. Maybe you spend a lot of time in the New Testament. He's referring to these old writings that God had given to his people and that he spoke about what Jesus was going to do hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus did it. And many of these prophecies, many of these words written about Jesus, Jesus had no control over whether he fulfilled them or not. So, for example, the Bible tells us where Jesus was going to be born hundreds of years before he was born. Okay? Jesus had no control over where he was born. The Bible also tells us a little bit about Jesus growing up and things that he had no control over. So he was born in one place, but he grew up somewhere else. And that's actually pretty unusual in the ancient world. It's pretty unusual to be born in one town or city and to grow up in a different one. And the Bible predicted that. But it also not only predicted how he was born and where he lived, and of course a number of other things in his life, but it also predicted how he would die, something that Jesus had no control over. The Bible says that he would be hung up on a tree, on wood, on a cross. Jesus couldn't control that. The Bible says that they would divide his garments. So the soldiers literally took his clothes, and because they were worth something, instead of ripping them up, they cast lots to see who would get to keep them. So his garments were not torn. The Bible predicted that. It was predicted in many ways what would happen to him in those final hours. And we read today from the book of Matthew what happened when Jesus died. When Jesus died, the sky went black. There was earthquakes. The Bible says that dead people came back to life. By the way, that's not a claim that you can just make and people will believe it. Right? I know sometimes we think, oh, well, 2,000 years ago, people will believe anything. That's not true. They were smart. They knew people don't come back from the dead, generally. Generally. They make this claim. But he says, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Bible said it would happen, and then it happened. And why would Jesus have to die for our sins, though? I know, again, sin is not a very popular word in our culture. In fact, I think most of us never hear it outside of the four walls of a church, right? You know, you go to work, right? And you're the person in the next desk or the next office over, oh, did you hear about all these sinful things happening? Like, no, that doesn't happen, right? No one talks that way. But sin is basically just the things that we do that dishonor the Lord. And in a culture that doesn't believe in God, there's no sin. At least no sin that's talked about. But if God does exist, then there is sin. If God does exist, then he does have standards. He does have expectations. Just like parents have expectations on their children, God the Father has expectations on us. And the reality is we all fail to meet those expectations. So the gospel actually includes some bad news. Gospel literally means good news, but it includes some bad news. The bad news is we cannot be good enough to save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to earn our own eternal life. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus is able to give us the righteousness we need, to overcome the sin in our lives. It says there, first thing, Christ died for our sins. Paul says, if you want to know what's most important in life, then this is the first thing to know. Christ died for our sins. So every one of us can have forgiveness if we but receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know, some people might ask, well, why do I have to do anything to get this gift? You know, why can't I get it whether I believe it or not? Right? Now, I don't know if, you know, I think as you become a parent, some of these things become more clear. There are some things we give to our children whether they're obedient or not. Right? And there's some things that we actually do withhold when children are disobedient. And rightly so. It's appropriate to do these things. You might think, well, this is a pretty big thing. But I really like the way an author, C.S. Lewis, put it. He said, there's really two groups of people in the world. There are the people in the world who say, God, I'll do whatever you want to do. And there are people to whom God says, I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you want God's salvation, he gives it to you. If you want nothing to do with him, he gives it to you. It's really that simple. You know, I think as a parent, there are times when my children, I don't know if you guys know this, my children get upset with me sometimes. I know, it's crazy, it's hard to believe, but every once in a while they get upset with me. And I've had to learn as a parent, there are some times when they get upset and they storm off and you go after them, right? And there are some times when they get upset and they storm off and you just let them go. And then you wait. You wait and see. Because sometimes we need to give people what they're asking for. And God does that with us. He gives us what we're asking for. But if we ask for the gift of salvation, if we ask for relationship with him, he gives it to us. If we ask to have nothing to do with him, he gives it to us. So there is this thing where we have to accept what Jesus has done, that he died for our sins. So that's the first thing. If you want to know what's most important in the world, Jesus died for our sins. And then next to that, and part of it, is that he was buried. Why does Paul make such a big deal about Jesus being buried? Why is that one of the most important things in the world? Has anyone here ever met someone who died and, you know, maybe was resuscitated or somehow, you know, CPR or the paddles? You know anyone? I'm getting a few, yeah. So that happens. And in fact, Paul, in his life, because he followed Jesus, he was beaten with stones so badly that everyone thought he was dead and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. So it is absolutely possible to think somebody died. But if you bury that person and they stay dead for 3 days, that's kind of the rule of thumb. If someone's dead for 3 days, then they're dead. And this actually isn't a joke. In the ancient world, because their ability to, you know, they didn't have stethoscopes and heart monitors, and they couldn't evaluate brain waves and to see if there was still activity in the brain. So the way that you knew someone was dead was you waited 3 days. That's why Jesus is in the grave until the third day. Because God, Jesus, you know, Paul here is making clear Jesus was actually dead. Now, it's hard to accidentally not kill someone when you crucify them, okay? And there's even a point in the story where Jesus is on the cross, and what happens to a person on a cross is they eventually become asphyxiated. They can't breathe. They can't hold themselves up. You have to push up on those nailed-in feet and pull up on those nailed-in arms for every single breath you take. So eventually your body gives up and you don't do that anymore, and then you can't breathe anymore and you die. But what the Romans would do to make sure you were dead is they would stab you. And Jesus got pierced right here. And it says that his blood flowed out like blood and water. So he was truly dead. It's a sign of him being truly dead. So if he somehow could have had one little bit of oxygen left in his lungs before they took him down, that sealed the deal. He was dead. And then if that wasn't good enough for you, then he was dead for 3 days. Fully dead. That's why Paul mentions this. It's super important. There's actually a lot of people today who say, well, Jesus didn't actually die. He didn't actually die. You know, maybe he was almost dead, but he survived. And there's a whole lot of reasons that doesn't make any sense. Like, have any of you guys ever gotten the flu? And then the day after, like, you finally don't have the flu anymore, you go out and you run 5Ks, right? Or like you've had COVID and like the first day that you don't have COVID, you go to the gym, right? Yeah. Right. No. But if you are so beaten that everyone thinks you're dead, then just a couple of days later, you aren't out talking to people and like traveling and giving sermons and cooking meals for people. Like, no, that's not how it works. Jesus was totally dead. That's not the only thing that people say, though, about Jesus. Some say not only that he wasn't really dead, they say this whole thing is just a metaphor. Life from death. It's really just an analogy for spring. You look out there, you see the trees, there's buds on the trees. Life always comes from death, right? This is just an analogy for that. So take heart, my friends, and know that life will come from death for you, too, because, you know, a story. But no, Paul doesn't leave room for this. The Bible doesn't leave room for this. Jesus physically died, and he was physically buried. He was definitely dead. And the gospel is not a metaphor for spring. If anything, God created spring to be a metaphor for the gospel. So Paul says this is very important. He was buried. And he gives a third addendum to the things that are of first importance. He was raised on the third day. Now, this is huge. Because if Jesus had died for our sins And he was put in the tomb and he stayed there. Then we have no hope. Even if he had done those things, we never would have even known it. Right? You guys know the Guinness Book of World Records, right? So there's the longest jump. There's the longest longest fingernails. There's the biggest, I don't know, the biggest pie made out of, you know, sweet potato pie. Like, you know, they have these things, right? The longest eyelashes, Esther says. There's all these things in the Guinness Book of World Records. Oldest living person, right? But you know, sometimes people break those records, but they're not recorded officially and they don't count, right? So you can say, no. I don't know what the longest jump in history is. Does anyone know what a long jump, like a record-breaking long jump? Can we just pretend that it's 15 feet? I don't know, maybe that's too long, maybe it's too short, but I don't know, yeah, it's totally 15 feet, right? But I don't know, yesterday I jumped 17 feet, so I'm going to call Guinness up and they're going to put me in the book, right? No, it wasn't verified, it was not official, it doesn't count, it basically never happened. Even if it happened, it didn't happen. If Jesus had died and was buried and he had truly forgiven us of our sins, we never would have known it. So Paul says it's crucial that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's absolutely necessary. If we're going to have any hope for our future, Jesus not only had to die, he not only had to be buried, but he had to be raised from the dead. I remember when I was starting out ministry, I've shared this story before, but it comes to me every year around this time as I think about this. Someone said to me, you know, the resurrection's great and all. And you know when someone says, you know, the resurrection's great and all, that whatever is going to come out of their mouth next is probably not going to be very smart. It's just probably not. Don't ever start a sentence, you know, the resurrection's great and all. But all I needed from Jesus was his death. I didn't need his resurrection. It is very interesting, isn't it? First of all, why would you not want the resurrection? The resurrection's pretty awesome. But the second is missing this point because, and we're going to read about this in a moment, but what the Bible does is the Bible says, because Jesus was raised, I will be raised. Because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. Without the resurrection, we do have no hope for the future. And even if our sins had been forgiven, none of us would know it, so we wouldn't have been able to put our trust in Jesus. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval saying, marked in the record book. This is verified. It's God's way of saying, whatever else anyone may think about this man, I honored his sacrifice, I accepted his sacrifice, I received his sacrifice, and I will apply it to you. Amen. That's what the resurrection does. Now, a lot of people don't believe the resurrection. It's a made-up story, right? It's just a made-up story. You know, how can we believe this book? Isn't this book biased? Well, yeah, it's biased. It's biased to believe the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Like, if you believe that, why would you not write it that way? But here's the thing. Do you guys know who Chuck Colson is? Chuck Colson was involved in this Watergate scandal. I forget the years. Back in Nixon, when basically he was spying, right? And Chuck Colson was one of the people that helped him spy on his political enemies, and what they were doing was illegal. And basically, some news came out of what was going on, and Chuck Colson, the way he tells it, is there were 12 of the most powerful men in America who knew the truth about Watergate, and they all agreed not to tell the truth. They all agreed to protect each other by lying. And as the pressure came, it took, guess how many years for these men to crack? 3 weeks. It took days for them to crack. Under pressure, threat of prison. Chuck Colson went to prison By the way, there he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and he started one of the most powerful and largest prison ministries in America. It's an incredible story if you don't know it. But Chuck Colson says, I was in a group of the 12 most powerful men in America, and we couldn't keep a secret for 3 weeks. You're telling me that these 12 fishermen and like uneducated, lacking power, these 12 men under threat of death, and not just threat of death, they were mostly murdered. And before they were murdered, they were beaten and harassed and had their property taken from, all sorts of things. You're telling me they kept that secret for 40 years? No. He said, if anything, Watergate taught me to trust the gospel. It's just not true that people can keep those secrets for that long. It's just not true. Someone cracks, and the more people who know the secret, the harder it is to keep it. Not the other way around. So Jesus didn't, it's not just a story that he was raised from the dead, because what's the last thing that Paul says? He appeared. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. Peter was like the leader of the apostles, leader of the disciples. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, meaning the rest of the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination where 500 people see the same hallucination. That's been proven to be impossible. You could spray LSD over a crowd at a Grateful Dead concert, and they will all have hallucinations, but they will not all see the same thing. Jerry Garcia does not come back from the dead and play lead guitar during that moment for them. 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Why does he say that? Because in the ancient world, you don't have video, you don't have microphones and audio recordings. So you say, here are the people you can go talk to verify my claim. You want to talk to them? You can go find hundreds of people who saw Jesus alive. They're here. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles, meaning all the other people who followed him. And then Paul makes this weird statement, because Paul's just telling you what other people have told him, right? So you're like, okay, this is not a first-hand historical account now. This is now a second-hand historical account. And if you're a historian, you know that second-hand history is not as valuable as first-hand history. First-hand accounts are not as valuable. Sorry, second-hand accounts are not as valuable as first-hand accounts. So then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The reason he says that is that all of these people he's describing, they all saw Jesus on earth in his physical body before he went up to heaven. Paul had a miraculous visitation from Jesus while he was on that road to Damascus. He was on the road riding his donkey, horse, I don't know what he was riding. And then Jesus speaks to him and reveals himself to him from heaven. And he confronts Paul because, get this, Paul was a guy who was killing believers in Jesus. So this is not someone who is biased towards Jesus. He's biased against Jesus. And then he sees Jesus. So he says, not only have these people seen the risen Christ, I have seen the risen Christ in a very different way. So now this becomes a firsthand account. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And contrary to all the campground stories and you know, the Ghostbusters movies, dead people don't come talk to you, confronting you about how you treat them. They don't appear to you alive when they're dead. Paul says, I saw him. I saw the man. And he was God. We didn't even talk about that yet. You see, Jesus died for our sins. He truly died. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, God's stamp of approval. And not only did he do that, but he revealed himself to many so that we could know that this is a historical fact. And it matters that it's a historical fact. Because if none of this happened, then the metaphors don't cut it. Metaphors don't cut it. They don't cut it in your relationships with one another. You know, if someone hurts you really badly and they say, yeah, but it's kind of like spring. No, that doesn't cut it, does it? If you've offended someone, let's say you stole all their money. Let's say they had a lot of money and you stole it. Then you say, hey, I know I stole all your money and I know you don't have any money anymore. But can we just say, you know, it's kind of like water under the bridge. Can we do that? And the only way that could be done is at great cost to the person whose money you stole. They're not made right at all. Metaphors don't heal things. What Jesus did is he literally paid the price to heal the rift. Because all rifts require a price. Every single one. It's a cost, sometimes financially, sometimes a cost emotionally, sometimes a cost spiritually. There's all these different costs that we pay. And to be made right, someone has to bear that cost for us. Now, Paul goes on to make this very same point. So we're still in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to skip over to verse 12 through 26. And in this section, Paul says something like this. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Now, this is an important point. We're going to read the whole thing in a moment. But how many of you, actually, don't raise your hands. Just answer to yourself, because it's a trick question. I'm giving you advance notice. How many of you think that if you have enough faith, you can do anything? How many of you believe, if I trust God enough for something, he'll give it to me? See, this is a thing that kind of is out there in the ether, sometimes very explicitly, sometimes implicitly, that if your faith is greater, then you'll achieve what you are having faith for. And I want to tell you, that's not really true. That's not really true. There's a guy, I just blanked on his name, Hitchinson. Do you guys, what's his first name? Anyone? Do you know it? Anyway, he's a guy who tries to argue against the faith. He argues against Christianity. Yeah, I forget. Yeah. So he talks about, why should I believe in your God any more than I believe in the spaghetti monster? This mythical spaghetti monster, and if I pray to him, he'll give me what I want, and if I trust him, then good things will come to me in life. And guys, how much faith do you need to have in that spaghetti monster for it to work for you? If we sing really emotional songs about him, will we get what we want? If we bow down on our knees every morning and every evening and pray to him, will we get what we want? What if we devote our lives to him and sacrifice everything we have for him? Will we get what we want? No, because he's not real. So faith must be grounded in truth. Without truth, faith is nothing. If Jesus isn't who he said he was and he didn't do what he said he was going to do, then having faith in him is meaningless. It's futile. Let's pick this up in verse 12, and we'll read through. Christopher Hitchinson, thank you. We got that settled for the record. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember, I told you, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're not raised from the dead. And there were people in Paul's day who were saying, well, we're not going to be raised from the dead. And he's saying, well, if you were saying Jesus was raised from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It's very logical. If people don't get raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Again, basic logic, right? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Think about that. What I've been sharing with you is that because Jesus died for your sins, then you can be forgiven. Because Jesus died for your sins and because he was raised from the dead, you can have eternal life. So if that didn't happen, then there's no forgiveness, there's no eternal life, right? I didn't mention it, but Jesus also frees us from our shame. He also frees us from the law. He frees us from sin. I mean, Jesus does so much, but none of it happened if he didn't die and if he wasn't raised. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost, meaning those who've already died, they're lost. For if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Man, if Jesus didn't die, and if he didn't raise from the dead, then we're to be pitied because we're putting our hope in something that's not based in fact. And if you put your hope in something not based in fact, you will not get what you're hoping for. The Bible says when you don't get what you hope for, it calls that shame. Shame is putting your trust in something and that thing letting you down. That's how the scripture uses the word shame. So we're going to be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. This is a reference, if you know your Bible stories from Sunday school, about Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are placed in this perfect garden. And God says, you can eat whatever you want, but don't eat this one fruit. And it's not just about putting a requirement on them or giving them restrictions for the sake of it. It's that this fruit in the garden symbolized their desire to be their own God and not to trust the Lord. And so, Eve and then Adam eat the fruit, saying to God, remember that quote from C.S. Lewis? God, not my will, but your be done. Well, God says to them, well, not my will, but yours be done. I'll do what you want. You want separation from me? You want to be your own God? You want to try this on your own? Okay, go for it. That's the price. And through that, death enters the world for all of us. So if death enters through one person, then life now enters through a different person. That's why Jesus is called the greater Adam. He does what Adam failed to do. He doesn't try to do things his own way. He only does them the way God does them. He's perfectly obedient. And because he's perfectly obedient, he is an appropriate sacrifice for sins. But because he is God's own son, he also has the authority and the value to pay for every single one of our sins and all the sins of every person out there in the world. So he says, in turn, we will all be made alive again. I've lost some friends this year. I'm sure we all have lost people we loved. In Christ, we'll see them again. If they're in Christ and we're in Christ, we will all live again. There is nothing this world can do to us that cannot be defeated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's true. And church, it is. That's the good news. And look what happens. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death. This is the story, the true story, is that in his physical body, Jesus took on the sin of the world. In that physical body, he put that sin to death. And then in his physical body, he was restored to life. Multi-step process, but it's the most important thing in the world. And so at the beginning I said, this should be the most important. This should be the priority. Who am I to say it? I'm nobody. But the Bible says it, when God says it, because here's the thing, if this is true, what could be more important than this in the world? If it's true, it has to be the most important thing that's ever happened. And if it's the most important thing that ever happened, we ought to live like it's the most important thing that ever happened. So, just to kind of put it out there, if you believe this, it cannot be something that you pay attention to a few times a year. It can't be, if you believe it. If you don't believe it, absolutely, you can pay attention to it a few times a year. But if you believe it, then this has to be the priority in your life, because there's nothing else even conceivable that could be more important than this. If Jesus did what he says he did, then there's no one conceivable who could be more important to us. There's no one more deserving of our honor, no one more deserving of our time and attention. There's no historical event, there's no person, you know, there's no dog or cat that should take precedence over what God has done through Jesus Christ for you and for me. And so I say that not to shame anyone, not to put anyone down, but to encourage you. To encourage you. If God is speaking to you about this right now, if God is putting on your heart and confirming in your heart the truth of this gospel, then let yourself, it's a weird way of talking about it, let yourself give in to it. Let yourself yield to it. Let yourself be like Jesus, who said, God is going to be first. And what he wants me to do, I'll do. It does mean a surrender. It does mean a sacrifice, but it's nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you and for me. And so I encourage you today, if your heart's being moved, let it be moved. If you're feeling convicted, pay attention to the conviction. If you're having a sense of, yeah, things need to change, let them change. Don't push it down. Don't distract yourself into forgetting it. We have so many distractions in this world that if we encounter something we don't like, all we have to do is pick up our phone or scroll social media or go to the movies or whatever it is. But don't let that happen. God is at work. God is speaking. Let his voice be heard. In every sermon, I have just a little takeaway. And this one's very simple. Because Christ was raised, we have hope for our eternal future. Because he was raised, we have hope for our eternal future. Now, here's the thing. Now you get to decide what to do with that hope. You get to decide what to do with this truth that Christ was raised. In a few moments, we're going to have some baptisms. And actually, if you are getting baptized, you can go and get ready. Now's the time to do that. That baptism is a symbol of being buried with Christ and being raised from the dead. In fact, it's going to happen right back here behind this screen. You're going to see us up there. And We're going to lower people into the water. And that symbolizes their burial. And then we're going to raise them out of the water because they're being brought back to life. Yes. That's what it's all about. Oh, Francois, you'll need that. Okay. That's right. That's right. And that baptism, you know, how many of you, like I remember when I got baptized, I said, this is your public declaration that you honor the Lord. Anyone? Yeah. And amen, right? Do it publicly, yeah. But here's the thing. Baptism is kind of like the resurrection itself. Baptism is like the Guinness Book World Records. This is God making a public direct declaration about you. Not just you making a public declaration about him. When we put these people under the water and raise them up again, that's God saying, I accept that this person has died to sin and death and has been raised to life in Jesus Christ. It's so that we remember what he has already done for us in Jesus. It's so that we can look back to that moment and say, I remember the moment when I died with Christ and I was raised again from the dead. So these baptisms today, they're the metaphors for something bigger. They're the metaphors for our own eternal life in Christ. Just like that spring is a metaphor for the gospel. Those buds, when you go out and you see those buds on the trees, remember Jesus. When those crocuses come up out of the ground, remember Jesus. When the bulbs that were left from last year and the tulips come up, remember Jesus. When those leaves start to finally come on the trees, remember Jesus. When the weather gets warm again, remember Jesus. You understand, when the sun comes out and you go outside and you don't do this, but you do this, remember Jesus. That's what it's about. That's why we're here. You know, you could easily walk into a place like this on a Sunday morning on Easter, and we, you know, the band's playing, and we were kind of loud today, I think, right? Kind of rocking it out. And you might think, what's all the commotion? What's the big deal? Don't they do this every Sunday? We do. We do, because it's that big a deal. It's of first importance. Jesus Christ is of first importance. Amen. I'm going to pray for you. Our worship team is going to come up. By the way, if you have kids, the nursery and Sunday school workers are going to bring them up so they can be up here to witness the baptism. So they're just going to be filing in as we sing. But let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that your gifts are so good. Thank you that not only are they so good in general, but very specifically, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of the gospel, the gift of your love poured out for us in your own sacrifice of your Son. Lord, it's so good that we can have life in him. And not just life for the future, but life now. Lord, that we can have newness of life today if we but put our trust in him. So Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not done that, but who feels a prick in their heart. Lord, increase that to a driving need, Lord, a driving need to surrender to Jesus. And Lord, I know, because I've experienced it, that surrender will not be a loss, but it will only be a gain. It will only be a gain in Jesus Christ. God, help us to believe. Those of us who have put our trust in the Lord, help us to believe anew and afresh the promises that are held out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if this is all true, and therefore it is the most important thing that ever has happened or ever could happen, then Lord, help us to live a life that shows the importance of what it is that we believe. Lord, help us to make that priority what it is. And Lord, may we see the fruit of that in our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.